FBC. The scripture today is going to be found in Genesis 47, 28 through 31, and 49, 29 through 33. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So Jacob reached the age of 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and faithfully with me. Do not bury me, I beg of you, in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph said, "I will do as you have directed." Then Jacob said, "Swear to me that you will do it." And he swore to him, and Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. He charged them and said to them, "I am going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, that Abraham brought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a cemetery. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the land and the cave that is in it was from the sons of Heth." When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last breath and gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Benjamin Franklin famously said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, here's the thing about taxes. Some people don't even pay taxes. Now, I don't recommend it, but it has been done. But death, on the other hand, death you can't get out of. You've got to deal with that. Statistics show that one out of every one person dies. The experience of death is universal. Death is as basic as eating, sleeping, and breathing. But there's something also very peculiar when it comes to the topic of death. And that is that even though everyone dies, the topic of death has become taboo in our culture. Have you noticed that? Death has become the elephant in the room. It's like the first rule of Fight Club. You don't talk about Fight Club. Now, it's the first rule of death, is you don't talk about dying. You're not supposed to talk about death, and when you do talk about death, it gets labeled as morbid, a conversation that's too dark, too grim for polite company. Now, there's a book called Remember Death, and the author says, "Death is an unusable word. Any word that might suggest that the ugly reality of death are carefully scrubbed out of the funeral industry lingo. The corpse is not a corpse. It's not even a body. The corpse is Mr. Fill in the blank, or at the very least, the loved one. The death certificate isn't a death certificate. It's a, quote, vital statistics form. The funeral directors, not morticians or undertakers, oversee the planning of services, not funerals. After which the deceased, not the dead, who have expired, not died, are interred, not buried, in memorial parks, not graveyards." I'd never given thought to that. But when I read it, I was like, whoa, yeah, that is true. But this was not always the case. When you look back at history, you will quickly realize that the talk about the reality of death was quite common, even when teaching children. I came across this primer that was used in New England in the 18th century. It was a popular resource for educating children in primary schools. You know how we have books or things that will say, you know, A is for alligator, B is for ball, right? In a similar sort of ways, one of the features that helped students memorize those ABCs was they would do a similar sort of thing in which they would have things like the L included a verse about the lion and the lamb. Z had a rhyme about Zacchaeus, so it brings in biblical imagery. So far, so good. But then you get to the letter T. There was a skeleton holding an hourglass in one hand and a grim reaper's scythe in the other. The verse says, Time cuts down all, both great and small. Letter X gets even better. It reinforces a message picturing an elaborately dressed figure on a funeral pyre with this rhyme: Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. But wait, there's more. Letter Y, still more jarring. The picture featured another skeleton, but this one was holding an arrow pointed down at the body of a small child. Youth flips forward, death soonest. Wait, no, youth forward flips, death soonest nips. So what they were doing was they were teaching their children to read by reminding them that they're going to die. As one historian put it, the message to prepare to die came from so many sides that it was inescapable. Now let me be clear, I am in no way advocating those nursery rhymes. That time has come and gone. But what I am concerned about is how there is now very little that is said in the way of preparing ourselves for death. We have become so focused on the art of living that we have neglected the art of dying well. This disconnect between living our lives with an awareness of life's end misses the Bible's perspective on life. The byproduct of death and dying being such a hush-hush event is that we don't know now how to come alongside those who are approaching the end of their lives. Our unfamiliarity may make us hesitant in fulfilling family responsibilities. And we ourselves feel ill-prepared to navigate the reality of death when the imminence of death stares directly at us. The psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12, reminds us, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The words, "teach us to number our days," is another way of saying, help us to recognize that we are limited and that one day we will die. Teach us to remember death so that we can really live. Now, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we possess a hope that the reality of death cannot snuff out. The hope that we have is a hope of a life that never ends. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, we have been rescued from sin. We have been rescued from death. We have been rescued from alienation from God. We have been reconciled to God, and now we have an imperishable hope of eternal life. This is far more than just positive thinking. It's even more than just a change in perspective. Those who are in Christ have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a deposit so that God actually now dwells in us to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us, to give us peace throughout all times, especially in death as we cross into eternity. So that means that we as Christians have this ability to not only live well in this life, but to die well. And today we're going to look at three keys to dying well. Today is also the day we are going to be wrapping up our year-long study in the book of Genesis. So as we look at how Jacob and Joseph made their preparation in anticipation for death, in doing so, it also gives us great insight into the art of living and dying well. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 47, verses 28 to 29. The verse goes, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel, that's Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph. Now here's the first key to dying well. The first key to dying well is recognize your own mortality. Recognize your own mortality. Jacob recognized his own mortality. The text makes it clear that he knew when he was about to die. Verse 29 again. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph. Now, few of us will ever know the exact time when we will die. But like Jacob, there were indicators that enabled him to wisely discern that the time to die was drawing near. Let me note three indicators. One, age. Two, physical limitations. 3, cognitive decline. The first one is age. The text tells us the years of his life were 147. Psalm 90, verse 10 reminds us our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. The average life expectancy in the United States is how long, do you know? More than 60. Less than 80. Let me just tell you, 78.6 years. A little more of you, Kale. Jacob was well past that, wasn't he? He was heading into double overtime at the age of 147 years old. To be clear, it's not definitive, as you'll often find people in great health well into their 90s and beyond. My great-grandma lived well into her 90s. But age is an indicator for recognizing our own mortality. Number 2, physical limitations. Verse 31 tells us that Israel, Jacob, worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, the traditional way people worship God was they worship the Lord prostrate, lying stretched out on the ground with their face down to show reverence for God. The belief was that when approaching a holy God, their posture of worship mattered. So there was no doubt that Jacob knew that. Yet, as you can see, when Jacob worshiped the Lord, in this instance, he leaned on the top of his staff. Why did he do that? Well, the answer would be immediately obvious to some of us, right? Because if he laid stretched out on the ground, he may not have been able to get back up again. As we age, we come to find that things that once worked seamlessly don't work like it used to. When I was young, I remember our whole family, we're pretty flexible as a family, with the exception of my dad. So all of us could touch our toe to our nose, except for my dad. And my dad would try, and you could see he's really struggling. It's like he's like pulling in. It would be like this far away. And we would laugh, and we would offer our toes. We're like, you want to try? We can help you with that. But the reality is this, as we age, we come to find that things that once worked seamlessly don't work like it used to. It's easy to take it for granted when it works, but the moment it stops working, you come to recognize. And that's the only thing you think about. Our physical frailty, limitations have a way of helping us recognize our own mortality. Third, diminished cognitive faculties. For Jacob, in chapter 48 of Genesis, Joseph brings his two sons to see him. And Jacob has this long diatribe about how Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be counted as his own children, thus essentially giving Joseph a double portion of inheritance. And it's a great moment of clarity. But then immediately after that speech comes verse 8 of chapter 48. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? After that great moment of clarity, Jacob doesn't recognize the grandchildren who were the subject of his speech. Our diminishing physical cognitive faculties and lapses in memory are often a source of great frustration. Yet it's supposed to also be a reminder to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Our age, our physical limitations, our diminished cognitive faculties all become reminders to recognize our own mortality. In his book, The Art of Dying, excellent book, by the way, Rob Mole says, quote, death, Christians believe, was not just a medical battle to be fought, though they did use medicine for healing. Nor was death simply about the loss of precious relationships to be mourned. Instead, this was a spiritual event that required preparation. The dying performed it in public as evidence of their faith and to provide instruction to others. Rather than waiting for illness to overtake them, these Christians were actively involved in their own dying, in control, to the extent possible, of the dying process. St. Isaac the Syrian wisely said this, prepare your heart for your departure. If you are wise, you will expect it every hour. And when the time of departure comes, go joyfully to meet it, saying, come in peace. I knew you would come. And I have not neglected anything that could help me on the journey. So in recent years, medical advances have prolonged our lives. Chronic illnesses may be a thing that we dread, but at the same time, it also means that dying takes a longer time and involves more complicated medical issues. And it's not necessarily all bad. Now those challenges are no doubt, but the trend towards gradual dying, but it gives us this unique opportunity. One expert says this, the first time in human history we can anticipate our mortality. Of course, the fact of death is not new. But now our ability to be reasonably certain that it is or is not around the corner is exceptional. Not only can we look our own death in the eye, but now we might have years to do so, during which we can work, enjoy family, or go on a mission trip. Many Christians find in these final years the opportunity to experience the most valuable years of life. For some of us, this is a word that is important. I wasn't going to say this, so let me say this real briefly. In the book, one thing that was said in The Art of Dying was that sometimes Christians can be too pro-life. Let me say it this way. What we mean by that is we honor the sanctity of life. It's important. Of course, we all agree with that. But then sometimes what can happen is because we honor the sanctity of life, what we may end up doing is we end up thinking that to honor that sanctity of life, we have to prolong life all as far as it can go. There's a study that was published in the Journal of American Medical Association. It found that people of religious faith, 95% of whom were Christians, were actually three times more likely to choose aggressive medical treatment at the end of their lives, even though they knew that they were dying and that the treatments were unlikely to lengthen their lives. Now, here's the thing. Aggressive care has its place, but there must also come a point when Christians will shift their focus from simply extending their life to preparing to die. There's an Orthodox bishop, Callistos Ware. He wisely says, it is only by facing and accepting the reality of my coming death that I can become authentically alive. So the first key to dying well is to recognize your own mortality. Second key to dying well is to make the necessary preparation. Make the necessary preparations. And by that, specifically, it is to have some crucial conversations that are needed to be had. Much as chapters 48, 49 of Genesis are blessings that Jacob gives to his children. Now, as he prepares for death, he made this necessary preparation by having those necessary conversations. In our limited time together, we're not going to have time to look closely at the contents of the blessings, but two insights into these blessings stand out. First, the first insight is that it is remarkable how the blessings deal with real serious family issues in the past. And even though it was a time of blessing, Jacob never sweeps anything under the rugs. He addresses them head on. And two, the blessings themselves are profoundly God-centered. And even in these dying moments, they constantly turn the focus on the faithfulness of God. As you make necessary preparations in your own life, there's no doubt that you will have those necessary, crucial conversations. Oftentimes, when we think of crucial conversations related to end-of-life issues, we frame it in terms of medical issues, legal issues. And I can't stress enough how important those are. End-of-life discussions are conversations that need to happen before they are needed. Then, when a medical health crisis comes, the conversation only needs to be updated. It only needs to be applied to specific contexts, specific situations. But those are also some of the most difficult conversations to bring up. Last year, my mom and I had one of those conversations together. We were getting dinner ready, and we had had these conversations before, in bits and pieces though. But this one, with this one, I gained this great sense of clarity as to her own wishes in the event of a medical emergency. At one point, as we're talking, my mom brought up the fact that she had brought it up to my oldest sister. My oldest sister, Iris, told her, "Please don't have me in charge of pulling the plug." She said, "If it ever has to come to that, because I will not be able to make that decision. I can't do it." I remember in intense moments, I tend to make dumb jokes. I'm not going to repeat what I said. It was inappropriate. "You're a pastor?" But then we did have this really tender moment when I honestly said to her, "Mom, I think it's hard for Iris because Iris is not yet a believer. For her, your passing is a permanent goodbye. But because both of us are Christians, we know that's not the case. Death is not a goodbye. Death is a see you later. We will all have eternity to see each other in the presence and fullness of God." I was really grateful at that moment that my mom broached the subject with me. Because growing up, I grew up in a home where we weren't even allowed to say the number 4 in Chinese. For those of you who don't know, the number 4 in Chinese sounds a lot like death. So it felt like a very delicate topic to bring up. So those are crucial conversations. But it's the spiritual conversations that you will have with your family, with your friends, with anyone in your circle of influence that are equally, if not even more important. For many of us, some of these conversations will be conversations in which we need to either grant forgiveness or we need to ask for forgiveness ourselves. These conversations may need to start as prayers to the Lord first, then become real person-to-person conversations of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, for some of us, we find it hard because we feel like, why do I have to start this conversation? I'm not the one who did anything wrong. And the reality is, yes, you're right. You probably didn't have anything on your end that you did wrong. At the same time, I find this very helpful. Some years ago, there's a psychologist, Christian, named Emerson Egeridges, and he was talking about, in the context of marital relationships, you know, when there's a fight, who's the one who should say sorry first, right? And he said, this is not in the Bible, but I think it's sound wisdom. He said, the person who's supposed to say sorry first is the one who is more mature. Let the one who is more mature broach that conversation. And I think in a similar sort of sense for us, sometimes you might feel like, I didn't do anything wrong. Why do I have to say anything first? If you're the one who's more mature, and I think you are, be the one to start that conversation of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Don't wait until the absolute last moment when it becomes a bucket list item that you feel like you can't complete. Deal with it now. Another part of those crucial conversations also includes speaking of the saving power of Jesus to anyone and everyone who will listen, because it is through your pain, it is through your suffering, that people will really see the worth of Jesus Christ. A friend and former coworker of mine was diagnosed with cancer some years ago. She had always been a faithful servant of God and a wonderful evangelist. But when she talked about the goodness of God as she went through her chemotherapy, now it was no longer with only words that she spoke. Her entire life became this testament to the goodness and preciousness of the good news of Jesus. People listened in a way they had not before, because what she spoke of was not a theoretical subject. These words came from lived experience, through pain, through suffering, through hard times. So as you make necessary preparations, make sure those preparations include preparing your friends, preparing your family, people in your sphere of influence for their own spiritual journey. Now, we've spoken about conversations that we initiate as ones who are ill. What about those of us who aren't sick, but yet we want to come alongside others, but we don't quite know what to say, what not to say? It seems so touchy and delicate. What do we do then? What do we do to show love and care? What do we do to be a blessing to those who are experiencing failing health? Now, this year, one of my favorite reads of the year was a surprise to me. It was a memoir, a book entitled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. It's a memoir written by a Duke Divinity School professor named Kate Bowler. Kate was diagnosed with incurable stage 4 cancer when she was 35 years old. The amazing thing is she actually lived. So I don't know how incurable this was, but I love this book because she speaks about the issue of mortality as a person of faith in a way that never trivializes the fears that she had, all the while simultaneously magnifying the Lord. So actually, my favorite part of the memoir is actually not the memoir itself, but she had two appendices at the very end. I guess a short list of things that you should do and not do. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little lengthy, but I found it both witty and super helpful, and I think you'll find it as well. Appendix 1. Absolutely never say this to people experiencing terrible times. A short list. So these are don't say. Number 1, quote, well, at least, whoa, hold up there. Were you about to make a comparison? At least it's not what? Stage 5 cancer? Don't minimize. 2, in my long life, I've learned that, .. Geez, do you want a medal? I get it, you live forever. Well, some people are worried that they won't, or that things are so hard they won't want to. So ease up on the life lessons. Life is a privilege, not a reward. 3, it's going to get better, I promise. Well, fairy godmother, that's going to be a tough road to hoe when things go badly. 4, God needed an angel. This one takes the cake because A, it makes God look sadistic and needy, and B, angels are, according to Christian tradition, created from scratch, not dead people looking for a cameo in Ghost. You can see how confusing it is when we pretend that the deceased returned to help you find your car keys or make pottery. That's a Ghost reference, in case you didn't watch it. 5, everything happens for a reason. The only thing worse than saying this is pretending that you know the reason. I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer. Because of my sin, because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, there is no one is short of reasons. So if people tell you this, make sure you are there when they go through the cruelest moments of their lives and start offering your own. When someone is drowning, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver is handing them a reason. 6, I've done some research and I thought I should listen to my oncologist and my nutritionist and my team of specialists, but it turns out I should be listening to you. Yes, please tell me more about the medical secrets that only one flaxseed provider in Orlando knows. Wait, let me get a pen. She's kind of sarcastic, huh? 7, when my aunt had cancer, my darling dear, I know you're trying to relate to me. Now you see me and you are reminded that terrible things have happened in the world. But guess what? That is where I live, in the valley of the shadow of death. But now I'm on vacation because I'm not in the hospital or dealing with my mess. Do I have to take my sunglasses off and join you in the saddest journey down memory lane? Or do you mind if I finish my mojito? 8. So how are the treatments going? How are you, really? This is the toughest one of all. I can hear you trying to understand my world and be on my side. But picture the worst thing that has ever happened to you. Got it? Now try to put it into a sentence. Now try to say it out loud 50 times a day. Does your head hurt? Do you feel sad? Me too. So let's just see if I want to talk about it today, because sometimes I do, sometimes I want a hug and a recap of American Ninja Warrior. Appendix 2. These are things to try. Give this a go. See how it works. A short list. 1, I'd love to bring you a meal this week. Can I email you about it? Oh, thank goodness. I am starving But mostly, I can never figure out something to tell people that I need, even if I need it. But really, bring me anything. Chocolate, a potted plant, a set of weird erasers. I remember the first gift I got that wasn't about cancer. I was so happy I cried. Send me funny emails filled with YouTube clips to watch during chemotherapy. Do something that suits your gifts. But most importantly, bring me presents. 2, say, you are a beautiful person. Unless you are of the opposite gender and used to speaking in creepy, windowless van kind of voice, comments like these go a long way. Everyone wants to know they're doing a good job without feeling like they're learning a lesson. So tell your friend something about his life that you admire without making it feel like a eulogy. 3, I am so grateful to hear about how you're doing and just know that I'm on your team. You mean I don't have to give an update? You asked someone else for all the gory details? Whew, great. Now I get to feel like you are both informed and concerned. So don't gild the lily. What you have said is amazing. Don't screw it up now by being a nosy Nelly. Ask a question about some other aspect of my life. 4, can I give you a hug? Some of my best moments with people have come with a hug or a hand on the arm. People who are suffering often always feel isolated and want to be touched. Hospitals and big institutions in general tend to treat people like cyborgs or throwaways. So ask if your friend feels up for a hug and give her some sugar. 5, oh, my friend, that sounds so hard. Perhaps the weirdest thing about having something awful happen is the fact that no one wants to hear about it. People tend to want to hear the summary, but they don't usually want to hear from you. And that it was awful. So simmer down, let me talk for a bit. Be willing to stare down the ugliness and sadness. Life is absurdly hard, and pretending it isn't is exhausting. Reading is hard. 6, silence. The truth is that no one knows what to say. It's awkward. Pain is awkward. Tragedy is awkward. People's weird, suffering bodies are awkward. But take the advice of one man who wrote me with his policy: show up and shut up. I hope you'll find these suggestions helpful. I hope that you're able to show care in a way that blesses. So, 3 keys to dying well. Recognize your own mortality, 1. 2, make necessary preparations, particularly by having crucial conversations. And finally, lastly, 3, rest in the hope of the resurrection and of the eternal life that is to come. For Jacob, as he recognized his own mortality, as he made the necessary preparations, had those crucial conversations, one of the things that he speaks of, that he asks of his son Joseph, and perhaps only request that he makes of Joseph, is given in verses 29 to 30 in chapter 47. And this is the bread and butter of this. He says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." Jacob asked Joseph to solemnly swear that when he is dead, Joseph will not bury him in Egypt, but to take him back to the promised land to be buried with his ancestors. Again, he says this with his dying breath in chapter 49, verses 29 to 33. Then he gave them these instructions, quote, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephraim." Ephron, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, and there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Now when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So with his dying breath, Jacob gives some specific instructions to be taken back to Machpelah, the burial place that his grandfather Abraham had purchased and where Abraham and Isaac were buried. Why this insistence on being buried in the promised land. What made that difference about the promised land? Now, the reason Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt was not because he was unhappy with Egypt or he disliked his time there. Those 17 years that he spent in Egypt, as far as we can tell, must have been some of the most memorable and pleasant and joy-filled years as he got to be reunited with his son Joseph, as his family lived in a relative harmony, and as they were treated with great honor. It was not an indictment of Egypt. Egypt wasn't an inferior physical location. Jacob's insistence on being buried in the promised land, though, was an expression of the hope that he had on the promise-keeping God. It was an expression of faith that God would one day raise him up to life again, that he will get to see the fulfillment of God's promises of land and a people. He wanted to be resurrected. He wanted to be surrounded by his own people in his own land. And he wanted to model this hope for his own family. His burial was a reminder to all of them of this hope in the promises of God. As one person has said, Jacob recognized that as in his life, so in his death, he was making a statement about the unfolding plan of God's covenant relationship with his people. Jacob wanted to ensure that his family after him would be fully aware of the fact that they did not belong in the land of Egypt. They belonged somewhere else. The reason they belonged somewhere else was because of God's sovereign purpose over all of time. For those of us who are in Christ, our own mortality is an opportunity to rest in this same hope of the promises of God. It's an opportunity to proclaim that the King of Heaven has come down to earth and he has made a radical difference. It's an opportunity to rest in the hope of the resurrection and in the eternal life that is to come. Quote, our approach to death must be shaped by our life in Jesus, the Son of God, whose death and resurrection provides a very specific example of how to die and offers the hope to all Christians of a bodily resurrection in the last day. If we Christians really do enjoy the life of God, who is victorious over death, our life on earth is cast in a very different light. This week in preparation for the sermon, I spoke with one of our members, our own members, who serves as a hospice chaplain. It was a wonderfully helpful and practical conversation. I asked, what has been the most helpful for Christians under her care, for those who have died well? And she said it's quite a simple process. It's a process of remembering and appropriating the truths of Scripture about the preciousness of their relationship with God. She starts off by helping them explore, one, who is God? And she takes them to Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. She helps them to remember God's presence never leaves us. And she takes them to Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. That our God is present everywhere, in health, in sickness, in death, for all eternity. And finally, she takes them to what Jesus has actually promised. And she takes them to John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. As we appropriate these simple truths about who God is, where we're going, fears and anxieties are replaced with his peace and his assurance. Do you know where you're going? Do you have that same assurance? Can you say with confidence that were you to die tonight, you will spend eternity in heaven? Have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, What is keeping you? Many people speak of following Jesus with the intention that they'll get around to it. But why would you ever want to wait on the most important decision of your life? Give your life to the Lord. And for those of us in Christ, my prayer, my hope is that you will find your strength, your peace, your hope in the unfailing promises of God, in Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, and that you would let his resurrection give you confidence, give you peace as you recognize your own mortality. Rest in the truth that if he goes and prepares a place for you, he will come back again, that we might be where he also is. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we contemplate this topic of death and dying, we pray that you would teach us to learn to die well, to start with the end in mind, knowing what our purpose here on earth is. And so in dying well, we may also learn to live well. Be our help, be our strength, be our guide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.